Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that are very zealous when it comes to religion and their God. Many Jehovah's Witnesses give up 2 years of their lives to proselytize around the world. Some people give large sums of money to their church, either in life or in death. Others leave family and friends when following a different religion or marrying someone in a different religion. And probably the greatest display of religious zeal is by those who choose to give their lives for their God. Islam has to be at the top of this list. As many fight in jihad, Islam's religious wars to destroy Israel and the U.S. or anyone else they deem to be infidels who threaten them. Who can forget the images of countless suicide bombers over the years willing to blow themselves up for jihad, believing they'll wake up in heaven with their own harem. The critical question that Paul will answer for us today is, does religious zeal save you? Is that all that matters? If you have religious zeal for what you believe, will you go to heaven and be with God? If you believe what you believe strongly enough and pursue it with zeal, and I'd say most people today would answer yes, would say that yes, if that's what you believe and you pursue it with tremendous energy and effort, that certainly you'll make it to heaven. And they hope that they're right. But we're going to see in Romans chapter 10 that Paul will declare unequivocally that the answer is no. Religious zeal cannot save you. Because if it could, the vast majority of Jews, both in his day and before and since then, would have been saved. Instead, what he wants to show us is that zeal must be according to knowledge, the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of our sinfulness, the knowledge of our need for God's righteousness made available in Christ by faith alone apart from works. Knowledge of the truth is the key if one is to be saved, not zeal in and of itself. Read with me in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching to you. Paul begins then in verse 2 to declare very, very strongly that religious zeal cannot save you. He starts here by saying, for I testify about them, that is the Jews, that they have a zeal for God. Paul gives a strong witness to the zeal of the Jews for God. He uses the word testify here, a legally binding account that you would give in a court of law. He wants us to know that this statement is true and trustworthy. It would hold up in a court of law. We also, as you look in the Greek, that these verbs are in the present tense. This is an ongoing, even current in his day, reality for the Jews, that they have a zeal for God. The Jews were religiously zealous. They were driven, as we'll talk about, we saw even last week, driven to obey the law or keep the law. And we might ask, well, how did Paul know this? How would Paul have been so certain of this about the Jews? Well, he himself was a Jew, and he wasn't just any average Jew. He was a Pharisee. He himself was in that system. He was a part of that mentality. That's how he approached life. That's how he approached God, was to somehow keep the law and earn God's favor. Look over at Philippians chapter 3, and Paul gives us a short account of his own life in just a few short verses before Christ. And he's just warned about Pharisees and the false teaching that they bring. But then he goes on then to talk about what was true for him as well, that he was in the same boat. Verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Of Philippians 3, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul didn't do anything half-hearted, did he? You read about him in the scriptures, both as an unbeliever and a believer. He was zealous. There's no question he was consumed with what he thought he should do and what he thought would please God. And so this is not an empty statement. Anybody could boast in what they did, I far more than they could do so. He goes on then to list what really added up to his account as far as things that he would have thought were pleasing or the Jews would have thought would have earned them God's favor. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. He knew the law. He prided himself. The Pharisees prided themselves. Many or some of them would have memorized the first five books of the Bible. Paul was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He thought that they were opposed to God and to his people Israel. He persecuted them, of course, knowing the account where he even stood by and took responsibility for the stoning of Stephen in the early days of the church, his name then being Saul. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And so as far as keeping externally, I think mostly what would be the focus of a statement like this and how the Jews would have viewed it externally. If they looked the part and they did everything according to what was prescribed, then of course they were acceptable. Of course they were saved and would have gone to glory. And we'll come back here in a little bit. But of course he goes on to say, whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss, counted them as rubbish, as trash, completely unworthy when he came to understand his sinfulness and that only Christ and his righteousness could make him acceptable to God. So like Paul back in Romans 10, the Jews tried to keep the law and were serious, very diligent about it. Of course, the Pharisees had spelled out each law and of course even added to that their own additional laws that were supposed to explain and enumerate how the Jews were to live and how they could keep the law even to the most minutest points, the observations of feasts and special days, what constituted work and what they could or could not do on the Sabbath. Maybe remember from the Gospels that you couldn't heal. When Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, that was a no-no. They took that as breaking the law, even though he pointed out that you guys say it's okay to rescue your animals that are in trouble, and yet you can't heal somebody. Of course, they also pointed out after he healed one who was lame and instructed the man to pick up his mat and take it home. Well, that broke the Sabbath by working because he picked up his mat. And they had spelled that out as well. We even know from the gospel accounts that they went so far as to tell the people what they should tithe of. You know, to give a tenth, or actually in the Old Testament, would have been upwards of 30% if you count all the different tithes and offerings that were required. But even of seeds, of little seeds, little tiny seeds, they were supposed to give a tenth and count those out, evidently. That's how far they had gone in trying to spell this out and give this work, this system of works by which if you kept it, you could be saved. And Jesus rightly observed, they put a burden on the people that neither they themselves could keep nor the people. And they were crushing the people with this burden. But of course, even the law itself was a burden that the people ultimately could not bear, could not keep because of their sinfulness. And so the Jews kept trying to keep the law and all these even additional things and yet failed over and over again. You know, the crazy thing is I had the privilege to go to Israel 4 years ago, and it shocked me that from my understanding, a nation that is over 70% atheistic, 70% of the Jews or more are really self-proclaimed atheists. But to this very day, they keep the Sabbath as a nation, not just the 10% of, you know, religious Jews, of Orthodox Jews, but the whole nation. And I found this out the hard way, because when I went, they said the trip went through Saturday. And so I'm thinking, I want to be here every minute I can. I'm never probably coming back. And this is, you know, going to be incredible. So I got my flight to go out on Saturday. And as it got closer to the end of the trip, and I was talking with someone, they said, you're not going to be able to get a ride to the airport, you know, because it's the Sabbath, sundown on Friday, everything shuts down. There's no taxi. There's you can't get someone to take you there. There's no one for hire. And so I had to switch around and go early, hoping I could stay at the airport. And the Israeli said, no, you can't stay here, but we'll get you a flight to go home early. And so I got back home. But it was just shocking to me that this is so ingrained in the Jew that even today, even as atheists, they still observe the Sabbath in this, the command of the law, and trying to somehow please God, even though they would say they don't even believe in God. You know, think about how many religious people you know today who demonstrate this kind of zeal for their religion or for their God. We know that it's not the true God, but who they believe God is. And I think of Catholics readily, and certainly they're emblematic of so many others who are in false religion. But Roman Catholics are taught from a young age an elaborate system of rules and regulations that certainly are a mixture of misinterpretations of Scripture and edicts from popes and other church authority councils that they believe in. And really, if you look at the Catholic system, it's in many ways a spiritualization of the Old Testament worship system because they've replaced the physical sacrifices with the Mass. And so they believe that the bread and the wine are turning into the very blood and body of Christ once you partake of them. And of course, they have confession, which was required in the Old Testament. They have priests that you confess to, and on and on. Their system, it's actually a big money-making system as well, sadly, that money you pay for masses and other things to try to help people in purgatory and whatnot really enriches the Catholic Church, and really they're the richest false religion, I would say, in the world. In fact, it's reported that next to the United States government, they have the biggest expenditures of any entity in the world on a year-by-year basis. But many go to Mass every day, or some go to Mass every day. One of Donna's aunts was like this when she was living, and her mom's side came from Catholicism. Her dad converted to Catholicism when they married, and then eventually were saved by God's grace out of that. But an aunt on her mom's side, aunt-in-law, I should say, would go to Mass every day. She was so zealous. And even one year, I remember her aunt and uncle went on a vacation. They went to see a bunch of the Catholic shrines, which would be Catholic churches. And she took pictures of these churches and was so proud to show us, you know, these Catholic churches that she had been to, and felt that that was just a very good thing to do, and that God would be pleased by that. Even before I met Donna, many years before I met Donna, her younger sister passed away suddenly. And this aunt was very open about paying for masses to be said for her sister, that she could get out of purgatory sooner. Very, very zealous for her faith. But the question again is, was she truly saved? Did she go to glory when she passed away? Sadly, just like the Jews, there was a huge problem, and that's what Paul goes on to say here in verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Not in accordance with knowledge. The Jews didn't understand the law itself and rejected the clear teaching that salvation could not be earned. The Jews, as all sinners, needed God's righteousness to be saved. But in ignorance and in arrogance, they rejected it. Of course, this was caused by the false teaching that they would have received from the Pharisees, but also the blindness of sin. Paul himself refers to ignorance as a reason for God's mercy in his life. Here in verse 3, he says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." And Paul would have indicated that he had ignorance to a certain extent. Jump over to 1 Timothy. And I think, again, emblematic of the Jews and their ignorance, even though they had the law, even though God gave them the truth, yet they were ignorant of the reality that it presented. We'll see a little bit later how it portrayed so powerfully that salvation was by faith alone, and that you couldn't earn salvation, because at the core were the sacrificial was the sacrificial system. But here in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul misunderstood, did not understand fully the meaning he should have known. He was mistaught, of course, and didn't understand. Here he's given mercy because of that. But at the same time, he doesn't use that as a pass or an excuse for his sin either. He goes on and says in verse 14, the grace of our God was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. So regardless of the ignorance and its exact source, it doesn't excuse the sin. Nor it did not for the Jews, and Paul does not excuse himself either. But another beautiful truth in verse 16, he says, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me is the foremost. Can he just say, I'm the foremost of sinners, I'm the greatest of sinners, because I persecuted the church. Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him to eternal life. If anyone tells you they've sinned too much to be saved, tell them to read about Paul. Paul was the worst of sinners, and yet God demonstrated he could save the worst of sinners. He had provided forgiveness for even someone like Paul and the evilness of trying to killing Christians, of working to destroy the very church of Jesus Christ, and yet God forgave them. So going back to Romans chapter 10, again, yes, they acted to some extent in ignorance, and yet they were still responsible for their sin, not knowing about God's righteousness. Again, in verse 3, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You may remember, jumping back a few verses up to chapter 9, we saw last week, in talking again about the Jews, Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They wanted to be good enough. They wanted and thought they could earn God's favor. And this is the heart of works righteousness or self-righteousness. You know, at the heart of most false religions today and always has been, that if I can do enough good, if I can give enough money, if I can say enough Hail Marys, if I can make enough good converts, if I can be as good as Mother Teresa or some supposed saint, then God will accept me. Then I will be able to go to heaven. And I think this is a universal hope among unbelievers, and especially religious unbelievers, that on judgment day, hopefully my good will outweigh my bad, is really what they're thinking. That yes, if I'm honest, I've done some wrong things, but look at all the good I've done. And even as we went door to door years ago, and you've probably experienced as you try to witness and share the gospel, you know, you ask somebody, are you a good person? We've been doing that at Wake Tech here the last few months, the times we were able to get out there. And, you know, we were asking, there's a track that has the good person test. And so you ask people, are you a good person? I think 99% or 95% said yes, they were a good person. And the next question we ask is, are you good enough then to get to heaven? And of course, most of them would say, or all of them would say, yes, I am. But they hadn't really thought about the details of that. And really, what is God's standard? And will I really be able to be accepted because of my good behavior? It is, of course, a false and empty hope to think my good will outweigh my bad, and we'll see why in just a few moments. Again, man in his sinful arrogance rejects God's gift of salvation. We see that again here in chapter 10, in verse 3. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They refused to agree with God regarding their sin or the extent of their sin and therefore their great need of help. They were unwilling to rely on Christ, but instead thinking they could try harder to be good. They could try harder. This is man's spiritual pride that we all have, that is at the heart of our sin, that we don't want to let go of. We don't want to humble ourselves and admit we are as bad off as God says we are. We are completely depraved, dead in our sin. Even our righteous deeds are filthy rags in God's eyes. You know, in many ways, we before Christ are like Naaman, who really was aghast at the thought that he would have to go wash in the Jordan River, a dirty, very dirty river in Israel at the time. And so sinners consider it beneath themselves. They're unwilling to admit, yes, I'm a sinner. In fact, my sin is worthy of God's wrath. I deserve to go to hell. That is the just punishment for my sin. But Paul goes on here to say Christ is really what they need. And we turn from the hopelessness of self-righteousness and the hopelessness of false religion. And Paul turns now to the answer in verse 4. The solution, the means by which we can be saved, the means by which we can be given the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God. And he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end. He was perfectly righteous. He fulfilled all the law. He lived a sinless life and did what really fulfilled that and obeyed all that the law commanded. Only God, become a man, could do this. Only God, who was perfect and sinless, become one of us, a man, was able then to measure up or keep that standard. Todd read for us even the temptations that Satan himself, remember, Satan himself personally comes to Jesus, personally presents these temptations. And as you read that account, as you think about that account, these are intense. These are very enticing temptations. Because if you go back and read more carefully or more thoroughly studying it, he's been fasting for 40 days. And I mean, 4 hours for me, I'm definitely wanting to eat something, feeling hungry. 40 days he's been fasting. And now Satan says, turn these stones into bread. He's famished. He's got to be weak and weary physically. And Jesus responds, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And he says, throw yourself down, and God will surely lift you up. And he's quoting scripture. He's quoting a psalm, misquoting it, but quoting a psalm to him. He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Put God, or try to force God's hand or make God do something would be wrong. And finally, perhaps the greatest temptation of all, fall down and worship me and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. Jesus knew most likely very well, fully, what the cross involved, what kind of suffering and pain he would have to go through. In fact, he said this to disciples. Terry pointed out this morning in our Sunday school study. You know, how I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer many things and be crucified. And so Jesus knew what the cost was. He knew to a large extent, if not fully, the pain involved and the spiritual pain of taking the burden of our sin on himself, the judgment and wrath of hell upon himself. And so the devil's saying, you can avoid that, Jesus. You can go right from here to the throne. You can go from here to glory if you just worship me. And he rightly says, you shall worship the Lord God only, pointing out that it would be sinful or wrong. Jesus resisted, was unwilling to give in, unwilling to sin. And this was true throughout his life, that being the most concentrated, perhaps maybe next to the cross itself. And he's hanging on the cross and the Pharisees say, come down and we'll believe in you. And he could have instantly sent them to hell, but stayed on the cross and finished the race. Jesus ran the race of faith perfectly, demonstrating his holiness as God and providing salvation to all who would believe. It says he's an end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That gift that we can be given the righteousness of God. We've seen this in Romans 3 even recently. That apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifested through Christ and made available to us. Because that is the standard. That's why so many people want to think their good will outweigh their bad, because their standard is a lot lower than God's standard. But the Bible over and over says God's standard is perfection. It's never sinning once. And all of us, if we're honest, have sinned over and over. We have all, as Paul has said in Romans 3:23, sinned and fallen short of the glory, the perfect holiness and righteousness of God. Look back to Philippians, as we saw earlier, Philippians chapter 3. And now we see in verse 7, after listing these supposed good works or fleshly achievements that should make him pleasing to God, verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss. And that word for loss is very strong. Of no account, of no good, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Paul got it. Paul was convicted and his eyes opened and he saw the standard of God, and that his own righteousness would not meet it, was not sufficient. That he could not get into heaven. He could not be acceptable to God. And so he says, not being found in the righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is great news, isn't it? This is wonderful news for us as believers. It's a wonderful news to any unbeliever that we're able to share with and give the gospel to. Whether you've been a liar, whether you've been a womanizer, whether you've been a drunk, whether whatever the sin that's characterized or sins that have characterized your life. The good news is that Christ has made available that righteousness, that you can be viewed by God as perfect through the gift of Jesus Christ. And you'll begin to grow in Christ and become more godly in this life, but eventually you'll become perfect when you step across into glory. And the sin nature is removed and all sin is gone for you, and you will be perfect forever, every moment of your existence, for all eternity. Because of what Christ has done, He has paid the price. He has made God's righteousness available. Paul swings back just to emphasize once again that the law was clear, that if you were going to be saved by the law, you had to keep it perfectly. You couldn't fail once. He says, for Moses in verse 5 writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. And I think he's referring to Leviticus 18, verses 4 and 5. Jump back there quickly. Leviticus 18, verses 4 and 5. It's not stated quite as strongly or maybe as plainly as Paul is stating it, but he's rightly deriving the meaning of Moses' statement here. Leviticus 18, verse 4, you are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am Yahweh, your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. He's saying what Paul is rightly saying here, that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But you must keep it perfectly. You must never fail. And what provision was also given in the law that so clearly demonstrated that? And that was the sacrificial system. If you sinned, if you broke one of the laws, then you're required to bring a substitute, bring an animal to offer in your place that will be killed. You will confess that sin to the priest and he will kill that animal as a substitute for your sin. That was the wages of your sin. That was the penalty required. But again, the standard that Moses is referring to, Paul is rightly highlighting, is perfection. If we're going to earn God's favor by our good deeds, by how good we are and the way we live and the actions we take and the motives we have and the thoughts, they have to all be perfect from day one to the last day of our lives. Jump over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we find that in a section on the sin of partiality, of favoring the rich over the poor in the church, which he condemns rightfully so and strongly, he highlights the greatness of that sin by indicating if you're breaking the law by sinning, you've broken all the law by breaking one of its sins. Verse 9 of James chapter 2, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, you do not commit murder, you have become a transgressor. But do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Isn't this so common? And perhaps as you and I did before we were saved, you know, I haven't murdered anybody, so I'm a good person. But yeah, but you lied. Well, yeah, but I haven't actually had sexual relations with a woman in sin, but yeah, but you've lusted. You know, we lower that standard to make ourselves okay, or we compare ourselves with somebody else that in some ways looks very much worse than we are. But here James takes that away. He says, there's only one lawgiver, and the law is a unit. The law is one. And so if you break one of those laws, then you are violating the law of the one lawgiver, God, and you are guilty of sin. You are a transgressor. And you become subject to his judgment, subject to his wrath. Jump over to Galatians chapter 3. Paul highlights the same reality here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. And really an extended section on the law. It's a very helpful section. And really the purpose of the law, why we're not under the law anymore. And that was really the main thrust of Galatians, was to show to add the law is to corrupt the gospel and would be a different gospel that cannot save. And the law was given for certain reasons. One particular reason, to show our sin and to prepare us for Christ. But notice in verse 10 of Galatians 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And he's quoting here from Deuteronomy 27, 26, stated very plainly, you're under curse if you don't do all the things specified, if you break one or more of these commandments. And so Paul rightly concludes again in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. It is simply by believing that we are able to be saved, that we are able to be forgiven. Again, many people don't want to admit or don't understand this. They've been lied to. They've been received false teaching. They don't understand God's standard is perfection. It's not being pretty good. It's not even being really, really good. It's being absolutely perfect every day, every moment of your life in thought, motive, and action. Again, remember this well and share this with the unbelievers. You're trying to share the gospel. Such a key thing to share with them, or remember that God's standard is perfection. I ask that regularly, and people are surprised or shocked because that's not what they've been taught. That's not what others have told them. But again, you have to be absolutely perfect every day, every moment of your life in thought, motive, and action. Not even just outward action, but your motives and thoughts, we know, can and are sinful and will be judged by God as well. Of course, again, the reality is that no one meets God's standards, that only through Christ, and that is the good news Paul's mentioned here, and that's the good news he's going to go back to here in a few verses. And next week, or in a couple weeks, we'll get further into the gospel and the substance and clarity of the gospel in its fullness. But he does take a sidetrack here in verse 6, a little bit of a surprising sidetrack. And he's going to quote some Old Testament scriptures out of Deuteronomy, but he's going to put a little bit different take on them. He's going to add to them. And really bring a little bit, not different, but in one sense, a different conclusion, which kind of, as you're reading this section, I've read it many, many times before, but never had to teach it. And that's what I love about verse-by-verse teaching it. All of a sudden, it's like, wow, what does that really mean? You know, I've got to be able to explain that. What is Paul really saying here? And, you know, oftentimes we kind of just skip over verses because of that and move on. But when you're teaching and preaching, thankfully, you can't do that verse by verse. And so it drives you back in to understand it more clearly. And so he really quotes these verses fairly loosely and does change them to some extent for his current purpose or situation. Jump back to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 12. And this is the quote that he's drawing from. Some want to see his first phrase from somewhere else, but I don't think so. I think this is where he's drawing it all from. Verse 11 says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." And he goes on to exhort them to choose life and not death by observing God's law. You know, again, the context here is Moses, as he's recommissioning or reinstituting the law for the people. They're going, the next generation, the first generation who came under God's judgment, everybody 20 years and older, was killed, if you remember. For 40 years they wandered, and those people died, 100 plus a day. And the wilderness became a graveyard because of Israel's sin, as they buried 100 plus every single day. But this new generation now that is 60 and under, they've grown up and been growing older during these years. And now they're about to go in with Joshua to take the promised land. And so Moses in Deuteronomy is in many ways restating the law and urging this generation not to do what the previous one did, and to be those who would believe and those who would obey, those who would follow God's commands. And so that's really what these verses are saying. And he's really trying to take away any excuse that the Jews might give here that, well, we really don't have all that we need, and we couldn't keep the law because it was too hard even to gain it or gain access to it. And he's saying, no, you have it. It's been given, and I've laid it out for you again. You don't have to go up to heaven to find it. You don't have to go across the sea to find it. It's right here in your mind, in your mouth, your heart. You need to believe it and obey it is really what he's saying. But again, back in Romans, pardon me, Paul is going to do something a little bit different, not different, but kind of modify this for his purposes. I think you get a sense of that even in verse 6 when it begins here. He says, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows." And so this contrasts greatly with verse 5 where he says Moses writes. And he's really more directly stating the meaning of what Moses has written, as we saw earlier. But now he makes this statement about the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And so indicating that his quote is not going to be exact, and he's going to modify it to give the greater meaning for his audience, for those who are reading him at this moment or in the flow of his argument in this epistle or letter. Paul really quotes the same warning to challenge his readers as well, or his hearers, not to make excuses for not believing in Christ, not to think that there's something else or some great thing they have to do, again, still in order to merit God's favor or to be saved. And so he really quotes it, but with that similar kind of warning that he wants to give to them. But instead of the law, he inserts Christ here. He says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?'" And he, in parentheses, that is to bring Christ down. "Or who will descend into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. And so he's quoting the passage, and yet he's giving this, if you will, a greater or fuller meaning, and a meaning that would be applicable for his readers today. Now, one of the minor changes here is that he said descend into the abyss. And if you remember from reading, when we read Deuteronomy 30, it said the sea, who will go beyond the sea to bring it back, that we would believe it. Well, really, there's a fairly strong tie between the sea and the abyss. They're both the place of the dead. And I would say the sea is a subset of the abyss, that a lot of people die in the sea. When the ship goes down, when you drown, then you die. And the sea is viewed that way. In fact, it's so much viewed that way that in the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20, it says the sea gave up to the dead that were in them. And then Hades gave up the dead that were in them. So it's that notion, and I think that's why he makes this shift to the greater term that the sea would be a subset of, and that is the abyss, the place of the dead. Probably the bigger changes or greater interpretation that he gives here is, number one, that he sees he really is focused on faith more strongly instead of the obeying the law. And so he says the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Whereas Moses was speaking about the law and obeying the law. But actually, if you go back to the context and look further at Deuteronomy 30, which let's do that, come back to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, you find that faith is not absent from this section. Because God in verse 6 speaks of the circumcision of the heart, which we know is the blessing of the new covenant, which is the giving of the Spirit, which is salvation. And so in verse 6, and even the greater context, chapter 29 talked about that Israel would eventually disobey, they would eventually be kicked out of the land. Chapter 30 is saying, but God will bring you back, and he will eventually reestablish you. And here in verse 6, he says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. And so there's this idea of the circumcision of the heart right before this statement about obeying the law and not thinking it's too hard or that you don't have access to it. In addition, here in verse 6, as well as we'll see in verse 2 and 10, he speaks of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. And I think there we find this emphasis of faith that he's going to the heart. He's saying this is something you mean with all your being. And that you would truly embrace God, believe in God, really serve him from your heart with your soul. Again, back in verse 2 of this chapter. And you return to the Lord your God when you're in another nation where God has banished you. Verse 1, and you return to the Lord your God to obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today and your son and you and your sons. And then down in verse 10, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments, his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, right before the section that Paul quotes from. So I think the idea of faith is clearly here, that even Moses here is saying if your heart is changed, and God will change your heart, and therefore you believe, and you, out of that belief and that true commitment and love, you're willing to obey and follow the law in obedience to him. I think really, to some extent, we may say that Paul is using this quote as, in some ways, an analogy. And now he's applying the idea of what Moses is saying to the New Testament readers and now to the gospel. Because even here in verse 8, he'll say, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching to you. So again, he's inserting Christ as the fuller meaning, so to speak, and the gospel as a part of this. Really, Paul does this in another situation, I think, in along the same lines. Look over at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And there's a reason I'm going a little more in depth to this, and we'll get to that, because it affects the idea of hermeneutics and how we interpret the Bible. We come to some of these passages, and people say, well, see, Paul is changing it to some extent, so we can change the Old Testament as well. We can find different meaning in the Old Testament than was actually there. But I think there's a good reason that we can and should not do that, even though Paul, to an extent here, does give greater meaning or use it as an analogy to apply to his readers at that time. Back here in verse 21 of Galatians 4, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman according to the promise. And that's all true. That, of course, Hagar was young and of fertile age, and she and Abraham get together and they have Ishmael, as would normally happen or could happen because she's of childbearing years. But, of course, God says, no, that's not the one, and it's through Sarah. He gets together with Sarah, and at the age of 90, she has a son way beyond childbearing years. But it's because God promised it, and God can bring life out of nothing. He can give life when it's impossible. And so Paul is saying here, these two women represent something important. And he goes on in verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And so he's using what happened in the Old Testament to picture truth that the Galatians needed to understand regarding the flesh and the law versus the promise in Christ. And we're not of the flesh anymore. We're not under the law. We're of faith and of heaven, if you will. And he says in verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And he then even quotes from Isaiah here. I think we're about to get to this verse in our study of Isaiah here soon about the barren woman rejoicing and applying that to Sarah and the fact that she had Isaac. So he goes on, verse 28, you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise, but as at that time he was born according to the flesh, the one born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. Again, he quotes Scripture and how Hagar was treated by Sarah ultimately, or how they were treated. Then he says, verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. And obviously our goal isn't to fully understand or work through this passage, but to, again, show Paul doing this, that he takes these Old Testament stories or even statements and then applies them specifically to the believers of his day to illustrate this point of grace versus law versus grace, works versus faith, and to show them you are not of the law, not of Hagar, but you are of Sarai, of Sarah, and children of promise. Again, people want to look at it something like that, Paul making an allegory here and say, well, we can do the same thing. And so we're free to change what the Old Testament says. And we've talked some, and we'll talk a lot more in Romans 11 about Israel and the future promises for literal or physical Israel and Jews. And really, the covenant theologian position would use something like Galatians 4 or what we saw in Romans 10 to say, well, see, all those promises God made, they're actually really spiritual promises. None are physical. The land and the seed or blessing, or the multitude of descendants. And that's all been fulfilled in the church, and there is no future for Israel. And we're going to see again, as we already have in chapter 9, but even more so in chapter 11, that's not the case. And that's clearly denied by Paul in chapter 11. In fact, he warns the church not to be arrogant in thinking that way. But what happens is that believers today want to think that they can use Scripture, make it an allegory, or give deeper meaning, but they're not an apostle and they're not a prophet. The apostles and prophets were the ones who were inspired by the Spirit to write down the New Testament Scripture. And so when they, by the Spirit's guidance and leading, give us greater insight or understanding, when they choose here like Paul did, and it's not very common, but when they choose to give us something we didn't know or see from the Old Testament by itself, that's the Holy Spirit guiding and directing them, and so it is truth. It is God's revelation. Even Peter spoke about this reality because he said, I think it was in verse 10 through 12 in 1 Peter 1, he said the Old Testament prophets longed to know the person and time of Christ, but they couldn't figure it out with the limited prophecies they were given. But now we and the prophets have brought the true understanding or full understanding of who Christ is and what he's done, and the gospel message to you by the grace of God. So again, there's this fuller revelation that was given to the apostles and prophets, but important to understand and figure that out, because if we think that, hey, we can kind of take what's done in a few of these passages and really have license to go handle Scripture, Old Testament Scripture that way, that's going to lead you in a very different direction at times than more the literal, straightforward approach that I think that we should take and that we need to be careful in taking. Well, back in Romans chapter 10, as we really finish up this section, the main point of these verses, these three verses or two verses, is that what is being mentioned is impossible. Man could not do it. So even in their day, to ascend to heaven, to bring the law down, or to go across the sea was impossible for them. And so what Paul is saying here, to bring Christ down from heaven, referring, I think, to the incarnation, or to bring him up from the dead, referring to his resurrection, that would be impossible for us to do. And yet it's already been done. It's already occurred. It's already happened. And the gospel is available. The gospel has been fully provided for by Christ, His incarnation, His perfect life, His death in our place, His resurrection from the dead. And so there's no excuse to say that somehow I still have to do something, even something great like one of these things. But He says instead, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching to you. The gospel is available. God has finished that work through Christ. And now the only question is, will you believe it? Will you trust in Christ, admitting your sin, asking for His forgiveness? We've seen so clearly early in this section that religious zeal cannot save you. Good works, doing enough good works, cannot save you. And I urge all of us, anyone here today who doesn't know Christ, to abandon that false belief or those false teachings, and to believe what Paul is telling us here, that Christ has finished the work, that salvation is available through the good news of Jesus Christ, that I admit I have broken God's law, that I am, as all men, sinners, fallen short, that I'm worthy of His condemnation in hell. I deserve to suffer in the flames forever and ever because of my sin. But that Jesus, in love, became a man, lived a perfect, sinless life, died in my place, rose again to new life. And if I would ask Him to forgive me, if I would believe that He is God, surrendering my life to Him, that I could be forgiven, that my sins could be washed away, and I could receive the righteousness of God through Him. As Paul said in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. You know, there are going to be many people who are sorely disappointed. I think many of these religious zealots have already been shocked at what happened to them when they died, let's say in a jihad, or in their old age as Roman Catholics. And they expected they would somehow come into the presence of God and somehow receive salvation, but sadly will be greatly disappointed. Look over at Matthew 7, a verse we've seen many times before, but we dare never forget. Because here we have an example of those who were religiously active, religiously zealous. They thought their religious activity was going to save them. That because they were doing certain things, even what they thought or claimed were supernatural things, were only a veneer that covered a life of rebellion, a life of sin. And so here he says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And we know that comes through faith and then a changed heart and the ability to obey, love, and serve and obey God. But notice what he says in verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Lord, we were religious. We were very religious. We were doing what we would claim were supernatural works. And that must have been you. That must have been your power. And how many will say, but Lord, I went to church every Sunday. Lord, I gave a lot of money to church. Lord, I did all these good things for the poor. Lord, I did this and that and the other thing. Expecting Jesus to welcome them into His presence, into heaven. But notice what He says here. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The reality was their heart and their life was filled with sin. They were living in habitual, ongoing sin with this veneer of religious zeal. With this covering they thought would get them by, and yet God says, no, I know the heart. I see the reality of your actions. You have not truly believed in me. You have lived a lawless, godless, rebellious life, and now you will be entering into hell forever and ever. You'll be suffering the consequences of those sins. I urge you today, if you don't know the Lord, to humble yourself. We each must come to this point, if we'll be saved, to humble ourselves and admit our sin. Admit, finally, that we can do nothing to save ourselves. Not anything, not even part of it. In our sin, so often, Christ did most of it, but I've got to do part of it. I've done something to earn God's favor. But no, we must come to that humble, repentant place of saying, no, Christ paid it all. I believe in Him. I'm asking Him to forgive me. I trust that He paid the price for my sin, that He rose again in victory. And if I would believe in Him and surrender my life to Him, then I could have eternal life as a free gift. That the righteousness of Christ will be given to me as a gift, not earned, not deserved or merited, but given as a free gift. And someday, because of what Christ did, I will enter into the glories of heaven and be with God forever and ever and ever. Praise God for such powerful sections of Scripture that we've been through today. Praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that though the law condemns us, though the law exposes our sin for what it really is, that when we come to that point of agreeing that yes, we are sinners, there is Christ, there is the gospel, that forgiveness is available, that we can be freed from our sin, the guilt washed away, and we can have eternal life through Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this reminder. Thank You for this powerful section, and we'll continue a few weeks further in Romans 10 to see even more of the details of the gospel. But Lord, we're so grateful that You love us and that through Paul You've had these truths written down. We've seen some of them already in the early part of Romans, and now again, the deception of our hearts, the wickedness of man that all of us as unbelievers were locked into, and this notion of being good enough, so often at the heart of it, or somehow being able to earn, at least in part, if not in whole, our salvation. What a sad and stark example the Jews were in Paul's day, and even to this day. Roman Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and all these false religions still exemplify this error, this sad, tragic, sometimes ignorant error, believing that they can attain, that they can become good enough, that they can somehow be saved by their own efforts. But Lord, thank You for the clarity of this section and Philippians and Galatians and others that show perfection is the standard. The only way to You is to be perfectly righteous, to have no sin. But we're so thankful, though, as we understand we all fall short, that Jesus has paid the price and Jesus has made available, given to us, those who are believers today, we've received that gift of perfect righteousness. And on our account in heaven, instead of our sin, You see the perfect righteousness of Christ. And someday we'll even become in practice what we are in position, never ever sinning again. Father, You're such a good God, a gracious God. Lord, may we not only believe this for ourselves and rejoice in it daily, but Lord, we pray for more open doors, more opportunities, and a sensitivity, a desire for those opportunities. May this week You give us open doors to share this great message with a coworker, with a relative, with a neighbor, but all around us, unbelievers, those who are on their way to hell and need this good news, need this message, because it's by that message they can be saved, and it's our privilege to share that message. Lord, work through us and help us to have the burden Paul did and Jesus did for the lost. And Lord, we'll rejoice as You continue to save more, as You continue to work to convict and open the eyes of those who are yet lost in their sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.